Lord, those are wonderful words, and they are a beautiful song. And yet, Lord, so many times we so easily forget that we belong to you. So many times we think we belong to us, and we belong to those around us, and we belong to this world, and we belong to the drives of our flesh. And Lord, it's a good reminder for us this morning to sing over and over the same line, Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, I belong to you. I pray, Lord, that you would make that real for each of us today in this place. Not only as we sing songs and we study your word and we hear you speak to us, Lord, but as we're walking through the days of our lives, Lord, that we would remember that we belong to you. We don't belong to this world. We belong to you. Help us to walk that way, Lord, to make decisions that way, to have attitudes that reflect that, to show your love in a world that needs so desperately your love, God. Help us, Lord. Help us this morning. And Lord, also in this room this morning, I am aware that there are many in this room who need the touch of your hand upon their physical bodies today. Some of us are in this room and we're struggling with things. Some are at home because it's too difficult to struggle with them in public. Others are in hospitals and in hospices and in places, Lord, where special care is needed. And Lord, right now I just ask, God, that your Holy Spirit would come and minister to all who are sick today. Whether it's sick in a temporary situation, Lord, or sick unto the end of life, God, that by your Holy Spirit you would come and visit each one today, and that you would let your voice and your heart and your arms and your breath be known by all. And all of us together would just trust in you, Lord, and that we would feel your arms around us. And for those who are grieving here in this room this morning, as someone is very, very ill, Lord, I pray, God, that you bring a blessing into their heart and their lives today, and you bring comfort by your Spirit. And that even in difficult times, we who believe in you and we who belong to you would trust in you today. So God, bring healing. Bless us today in this place, Lord. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Would you turn to Jeremiah chapter 40 this morning? I'm going to say something in the next moment that's going to surprise and amaze you. And you won't believe it. We're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 40 through 43 this morning. Does that surprise you? Do you believe that? Give me an amen. Okay. That's the plan this morning. Most of these chapters this morning, especially after chapter 40, are very narrative. And so we'll be reading through a lot of that, making comments as we make our way through. I think that it won't be a difficult task for us to get through that portion of scripture today. Happy Father's Day. Amen. God bless you, dads. Dads are really important. You know that? Dads are really important. Dads-to-be are really important. And we've got a few of those here that are represented this morning. And Father's Day is an important day to bless. I was watching a TV show this week. I don't even remember what show it was. It was one of those kind of things where you're just kind of flipping through. And I saw this one interview, and it was an interview with a guy sitting there. I don't even know who the guy was. And they said, what do dads really want for Father's Day? What is it that they would like more than anything else for Father's Day? And so I thought, well, this will be interesting. I'll see what this guy has to say. And he said, you know what this dad would want more than anything else on Father's Day? A babysitter so I could spend time with my wife. So, he says, I love my children, but once in a while, I'd love to be able to go someplace just with my wife alone. And that would really bless me. Well, that was interesting. That sounded like me saying something like that. Father's Day, a great time. I always say this, and I'll say it again here this morning, not to make anybody feel bad, but just by way of importance in my own life, I know where my dad is this morning. He's 93, and he walked into the sanctuary with his walker and his oxygen tank over his shoulder, and he sat down, and he is in the house of the Lord today. I will never forget the constancy, the consistency of my father and my mother and their love for Jesus, and it'll stay with me forever, and I hope my children will always be able to say that about their dad as well. He's in the house of the Lord today. The other thing I want to say before we start this morning, and then we're going to run, and this will surprise you also, I love this book. I love this book. I hope you love this book. I absolutely love this book. Yes, we can do that. And I'm not just saying that because I'm a pastor and here and it's my work tool. It's more than that. I love this book. I love the message of the book. I love the history of the book. And I love the stories in this book. The stories rival and surpass stories in any other kind of media that you could ever get. They are intriguing and wonderful, and we'll find that this morning as we make our way through it. I love the history of it, and what I love about the history of it is I don't like the myth of it, because there's no myth in it. It's history. And the history of this book is real, and it can be depended upon. And in every time and in every era where man said, well, no, that never really happened. Well, we know this didn't happen because of this and this. When they go and they do some archaeological thing, and they discover it, all of a sudden the evidence is right there before them. And we'll see some of that this morning. And it, over and over, when man gets smart enough, he realizes that, oh, what God said a long time ago was true. And it can be counted on. So I love the history of it. And I love the message of it. Not only the message of salvation, but the message which is a supernatural message. Do you realize that everyone in this room is different? I'm normal and you're not. And that we're all different. And we all have experiences that are different from one another. And yet we open up the pages of the Bible and we read a story that's unlike the story that we're living. And God takes by His Holy Spirit the application from that story and He puts it in your life. And He puts it in my life. And though the stories are different, He takes the message and implants us into the story of our lives. I love the message of the book. And so when I study and I stand up here, sometimes it's all I can do to just hold back the excitement because I just love it. I love the book. And I hope that you do too. And I think the only way that you do that is you spend time in it, and then it becomes more and more important to you. Well, in our story, in the story that we've been looking at, in the story of Jeremiah, the history of Jeremiah, which is spelled his story. It's actually Jesus' story. But in the his story, that is, and Jeremiah is a part of it, in our last study, in chapter 39, after 40 years of Jeremiah's prophetic warnings, God did what he said he would do. What he said would happen that they didn't believe did happen. The Babylonian army, which had laid siege to Jerusalem for 30 months, penetrated the walls on July 18, 586 BC. It's recorded in God's word, and it's recorded in secular history. The princes of Babylon set up their thrones in the center of the city to oversee the destruction and the looting of the city. They oversaw the abuses of all the people, and there were many, and we'll see a number of those when we get to chapter 52 and into Lamentations and also into Ezekiel. We'll see the abuses that they suffered under the hands of the Babylonians. They oversaw the shackling and the march of all of the captives that were left alive outside of the city. King Zedekiah and his family and his court tried to escape through a secret passageway that was in the royal garden. And they went through the walls there. They'd planned this ahead of time in case something would happen, that they would have this security, this secret escape, that they could escape, though their people certainly would not be able to. And so they ran down steep paths in the middle of the night, in the darkness, 18 or so miles to go down toward the Jordan River to try to get away from Babylon, because they knew when the Babylonian soldiers came in and captured them, it was going to be a very, very difficult and a horrible time for them. They were overtaken in the plains of Jericho, the same place where they came into the promised land over 800 years earlier. The same place where they initially came, and now all this history has gone on. They came to that same place. They'd escaped from Pharaoh in Egypt after 430 years of captivity. They'd gone through the years of victorious conquests under Joshua. They went through the 350 years of the period of the Judges. They went through the kingdom years, King Saul and King David and King Solomon, and the divided kingdom years, where there were 40 different kings upon the throne, both with the north and the south added together. in all the stories that you and I have been studying, literally for the last 12 years, as we've looked at these specific books of Joshua and Judges and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah and Jeremiah, those 12 years, that's what we've looked at in the last 12 years. All those stories took place from the time that they first saw the plains of Jericho and went in, and now they've come out and they've lost everything, and they return to the place where they began, place that they first began. There in the plains of Jericho, where it all began, it was all over. At least for the next 70 years, it was all over. What a waste. All those wonderful stories that we've looked at, all of those just gone past now, as their city is smoldering with the smoke rising to heaven. Rebellion, idolatry, immorality brought the history of the Hebrew people to an abrupt halt as a national people. And we looked at last week, this was the beginning of what Scripture calls the time of the Gentiles. It hadn't been that. It had been the time of Abraham's family, and the time of Jerusalem, and the time of Israel, and the time of God's people, with God upon supposedly on the throne of his people. And now begins the time of the Gentiles. And that time of the Gentiles has continued from that day until this day, and continues until Christ comes back from heaven and reestablishes his nation as Messiah, as King, during the millennial reign of Christ. The time of the Gentiles, we're in the midst of it. And thankfully, in the midst of the time of the Gentiles, the church began. And you and I became grafted into God's plan, and we have become his children. But how much was lost as they returned to the place where they first began in this place? Though Israel has miraculously become a nation in our day, they're not yet ruled by God. But one day they will, when the Messiah comes, and they will bow before him, and the time of the Gentiles will be over. As atrocities and destructions were taking place in Jerusalem, King Zedekiah, who dismissed God's warnings as worthless, was shackled and marched 230 miles like a criminal or a slave north to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, his headquarters up in Riblah, and we saw that last week. He'll watch as the nobles of his court and his sons are murdered by Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar will order that King Zedekiah's eyes will be put out, so that the last thing that he sees upon this earth is the death of his sons by his soldiers. And then as he's marched off, he heads toward the captivity that will take the rest of his life as he goes to Babylon. Jeremiah was freed from prison and placed in the care of a man by the name of Gedaliah, who was selected by Nebuchadnezzar to govern over the poor who were left in the city. Those were the only ones that were left in the city, was the poor. And Nebuchadnezzar, to try to get some loyalty on their part, took the riches, any of the lands that were left over, and he gave it to the poor people to hopefully get them to be loyal to him. Of course, it didn't work. Ebed-Melech, that believer, that big black eunuch that we talked about the last few weeks, who was kind to Jeremiah and freed him from the cistern prisons and certain death, was spared. God had not forgotten him. Now in chapter 40, Jeremiah tells us about his rescue, and that's where we begin this morning. Chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. In verse 2, and the captain of the guard, this is who he's talking about, the captain of the guard, so this is a Babylonian man, and the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said. Because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon you." What an interesting thing for this Babylonian captain of the guard to say. He's giving the message to God's people that Jeremiah had been giving warning of for over 40 years. And he says, this is why you guys fell to us. wasn't even our great strength. It wasn't even our great military prowess. It was because you guys sinned against your God. That's what caused you to lose this city. Extraordinary. God's people didn't believe Jeremiah's message, but this pagan captain does. Now, he's not a worshiper of God. He's not a worshiper of Jehovah. He believes that in every locale, there is a God that's over that locale, and these people have been unfaithful to the God over their locale, and so their God has caused this to come upon them. So he's not a believer. But it's interesting how sometimes pagans can see our hypocrisy and are disappointed in us. What's the matter with you? You say you're a Christian and that you believe in this and that, and you don't believe in this and that, and you won't do this and that, and yet you're doing this thing which doesn't go along with what you say you are as a Christian. And sometimes we can get rebuked by an unbeliever. In Scripture, when we look back over the really now 16 and plus years that we've walked together through Scripture. In Genesis, we saw that when Abraham took his wife Sarah, and he didn't believe God could protect his wife, and so he let her, he said, tell everybody that you're my sister. And so he lets her go in and joins the Pharaoh's harem. And then the Philistine king, the Abimelech, he lets her go into that harem. And both of those kings, when they found out what he'd done, they said, Abraham, what are you thinking? What in the world would you do this for? You would cause this sin perhaps to be done to your wife. You say that you believe in this God, and yet you don't believe that he will protect your wife? Why would you do this thing? And so to be rebuked by an unbeliever is a difficult rebuke for us to endure. We ought to be examples of our faith, consistent in our walk. Well, up in verse 4 it says, and now look, I free you, that's Jeremiah, this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, then come, and I'll look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See all of the land that is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, go there. And so he's given this option. Jeremiah's been faithful to the Lord. The Lord's looking out for him. And he's given this option to be able to be free and choose wherever he wants to stay. And it appears that right here between this verse and the next verse that there's a pause as Jeremiah is considering, well, what should I do? Which way shall I go? Shall I go to Babylon? Should I stay here or should I stay there? And as he's pondering that, maybe even thinking that there's a trick involved here, maybe I should say, I'll go to Babylon so that they don't feel bad about me. You know, whatever it is that's causing him to hesitate, the captain seems to know in his heart what he really wants to do. And so in verse 5 we see, now, while Jeremiah had not yet gone back, Nebuzaradan said, go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, who the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wherever it seems convenient for you to go. So the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go. And so the captain seems to know where it is that Jeremiah's heart is to go. He encourages Jeremiah to follow his real heart. He chooses to stay in Judah with the poor people there. In Babylon, Ezekiel will minister to the captives by the river Chebar. And we'll see that when we get into the book of Ezekiel, just in not too distant future. We'll be there fairly quickly. And we'll see this as we look at the short book of Lamentations. Daniel is also already in captivity. Daniel was taken captive in 605 BC, and he's been there, and he's been rising in importance in that city, and one day he will be the second in command over all of the people under the king. And so perhaps Jeremiah is thinking, well, God's already got his witness with Ezekiel. He's already got his witness with Daniel, who will be close to the throne, Ezekiel with the people there in captivity. Maybe it's better for me to stay out here in Judah, where there are only the poor, with no one to minister to him. And so he decides to stay there. Verse 6. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah. Remember, Gedaliah and this family were men that had been supporters of Jeremiah and kind to him. So he goes with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah. And he dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. Now Mizpah, this little city, is just about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. And so from Mizpah, it could be that the smoke is still smoldering from Jerusalem, because they burned everything in Jerusalem. Remember we talked about how the archaeologist went there to that area, and you can still go there to this very day, and you can find the line of burned ash around the city where the city was completely destroyed. The ash is still there in those places, bearing witness to what happened on July 18th, 586 BC. And so Mizpah is 6 miles north of that, and it appears that the poor people, no longer having Jerusalem to be able to go up to Mizpah, and this is where they set up their new headquarters, and Gedaliah, who has been selected by Nebuchadnezzar, will govern whatever people happen to be there. Verse 7, and when all the captains of the armies who were in the fields, they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, a governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, children, and the poorest of the land who had not been carried away captive to Babylon. They came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. And so it appears that there were a number of detachments of the Hebrew military that split when they saw the writing on the wall, when Babylon came in and took over everything, and they're running for their lives, and they're hiding out. And then they find out when the battle's all over and the city is burning that Nebuchadnezzar has allowed Gedaliah to gather up the poor people in Mizpah. And so there they come and they join the band of those people under Gedaliah in this new capital area. And so Gedaliah is reaching out in generosity to all who will come and join him there. Look at verse 8. And they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, now this is not the Ishmael of Abraham's child, but this is Ishmael, a namesake, I guess you'd say. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johan and Jonathan, the sons of Kerioth, Sirai, the son of Tanhumath, the sons of Ephi, the Netophalite, and Jezaniah, the son of Bachathalite. They and their men, don't name your children these, I won't be able to dedicate them to the Lord up here in the front of the sanctuary if you do that. And so these are the men, a list of some of those leaders who had been, who are now following as they come to Gedaliah there in Mizpah. Verse 9, and Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, took an oath before them and their men, saying, do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Now the Chaldeans is another word for the Babylonians. Don't be afraid to serve them. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. Just as Jeremiah had prophesied, by the way. In other words, what he's saying is don't fight the time of correction. Settle in and live at peace with God's servants, the Babylonians. They truly were serving the Lord in this matter. And so dwell in peace with them. Come and stay with us. Partake of the crops that remain. Evidently, the Babylonians didn't destroy all the crops that surrounded Jerusalem. Go and live peaceably during this time in the cities that you've taken to govern. And Gedaliah says, and I'm going to do the same thing. I'll accept God's plan and have peace in it and let him fulfill his work in us as a people. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been at this place of correction. And when we finally hit the place of correction under God's hand, we have a couple of choices to make. We can kick against the correction. We can fight him for it. We can struggle to get over the consequences. Or we can say, God, you know what? This place that I'm in right now, I'm here because of my choices. And I understand what you're trying to do, and you're trying to get me to think differently. So I'm going to yield my way to you, God. And in this time of correction, I'm going to relax. I'm going to trust you that you're going to walk with me through this time. And so we can come and make that kind of a decision. And I think that's the kind of decision that honors the Lord, though sometimes it's difficult for us to make. But I want to tell you, I've been in those places. And God is faithful, even in our times of correction, to walk with us and bless us even in that time. Verse 10 goes on and says, as for me, I will indeed dwell at Mizpah and serve the Chaldeans who came to us. But you, who come to us, but you gather wine and summer fruit and oil, put them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that you have taken. And so Gedaliah will become this liaison between the captives and the captors to bless the people and keep them safe even during the time of correction. Verse 11. Likewise, when all the Jews were in Moab among the Ammonites in Edom, and who were in all the countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah, and that he had set over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that all the Jews returned out of all the places where they had been driven and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah and Mizpah and gathered wine and summer fruit in the abundance. Now, the names of those cities or those places, the land of Moab, the Ammonites, and the Edomites, those people had become allies of God's people because of Babylon. But they were unstable allies. In fact, through most of the history of God's people, they were at odds with Israel. In fact, they would run skirmishes in and destroy crops and steal stuff and treat the people badly. And so, but Babylon has made them kind of unstable allies. And as soon as the people find out that there's a land they can go back to under a governor who is kind, they go back there to be repatriated among their people. Verse 13. Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captives of the forces that were in the fields came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Now listen, this an intrigue starts right here in verse 14. And he said to him, and he's speaking to Gedaliah, "Do you certainly know that Balas, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nathaniah, to murder you?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. Now, there's a common problem here. And it happens, and I want to relate this, even as you minister among people at times. There are times when you invest in people that they will turn on you. And they'll have evil intent for you, even though you're giving them all that you have to give and loving them with every inch of love that you can. And your generous heart can sometimes be overwhelmed as you can't believe when you begin to hear things. Hey, do you realize what they're doing, what they're plotting against you? No, that couldn't be. That couldn't be. I've done everything I could to help this person out. I've done this and I've done that and I've loved on them. I tried all these. No, there's no way they could do that. And it becomes one of those things that's common in ministry, and it's difficult. Sometimes the people who you want so badly to bless, to help, to make welcome, to meet them in their time and the need will conspire against you. It's a difficult thing. These men, Johanan and the other captives, come trying to talk to Jeremiah and tell him that Ishmael, who, by the way, is from David's royal line, although was not in succession for the kingdom. So you got this man, Ishmael, who says, hey, I've got David's royal blood in me, and the city's destroyed, and they're starting this new place, and Gedaliah's the king? Wait a minute. I got royal blood in me. And I think he's thinking, hey, if anybody ought to be in charge, it ought to be me. But he's actually in cahoots with the Ammonites, as we'll find out. Gedaliah can't imagine that this man who he's trying to help and welcome would do such a thing. But lust for power corrupts. And we see that in Afghanistan and in Iraq the same way today as such instabilities in those lands there. Verse 15. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, hey, Gedaliah, you know what? Let me be your super forces. And we won't tell anybody about this, but I'll go and I'll find Ishmael and I'll kill him for you. We won't tell anybody. Why should it be, let's read the words. I guess I don't need to memorize it for it. But why should it be that when all this good is happening and we're reestablishing ourselves, that he comes and he kills you and stops all those? And let's read it, verse 15. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, let me go, please, and I will kill Ishmael, the son of Nathaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he murder you so that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered and the remnant in Judah perish? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, you shall not do this thing, for you speak falsely concerning Ishmael. He doesn't realize what's happening. And so this intrigue begins to grow, and we'll see that Gedaliah is wrong. That's exactly what Ishmael is doing. Chapter 41, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the seventh month, that's 3 months after the fall, that Ishmael, the son of Nathaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, and of the officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, and there they ate bread together in Mizpah. Now, this is going to be a terrible scene. They're going to violate even their cultural norms. Because you see, in this culture, you would never do something like this, go into a man's house into the protection of his home and eat his meal and then turn around and kill him. That would be unheard of for the Middle Eastern people during this time. And that's exactly what this man is doing. With 10 men, he goes into the house and we have Gedaliah's welcome him. Sit down at my table. Oh, please come bring the food. Eat, eat, enjoy yourselves. Bring the drink that they might enjoy themselves and be refreshed. And then we're going to see that as they eat that, something terrible happens. Verse 2, then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and killed him who the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. Ishmael hasn't only committed a despicable act, he's riled up Nebuchadnezzar, who set Gedaliah in charge as governor of this region, even killing the Babylonian soldiers that were to be Gedaliah's own bodyguards, and he kills those as well. And he even kills the Jews, his own brothers and sisters, who were in the house of Gedaliah. He killed all indiscriminately and so unexpectedly that they had no chance to protect themselves. This Ishmael had been a supporter in King Zedekiah's court. And as I mentioned, he had royal blood. He's not only seeking the throne of Zedekiah, but also revenge on all who have benefited or obeyed God in the time of correction. Verse 4. And it happened on the second day, that's of the seventh month, after he had killed Gedaliah, when as yet no one knew it, that certain men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, 80 men with their beards shaved and their clothes torn, having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand to bring them to the house of the Lord. And so here we see these men coming to Mizpah, 80 men. The purpose of their coming is, first of all, joy that there's a place that they can go where there's a center for God's people once again, even though it's not Jerusalem. The second thing is because there is a center there and people are gathered there, it's a place of worship. And so they're going to be able to go to this place and they prepare themselves to worship the Lord in Mizpah. They've longed to be able to worship once again with their brothers and as the Hebrew people. They've come to worship and bless the Lord. It's the seventh month. Verse 1 tells us, and it means that it's the time of the feasts and the fasts, and their heart is drawing them to go and enjoy the feasts and the fasts of God's people. Though Gedaliah only governed the remnant of Judah for 2 or 3 months, he's remembered even today, even the day that we live in, he's remembered even today on the third day of the seventh month of the Jewish calendar with a national fast of God's people. So they celebrate this event that happened. Celebrate maybe it's not a good term, but they remember this event when Gedaliah was killed by Ishmael as he was trying to bless God's people there in Mizpah. So these 80 men come to Mizpah to celebrate a day of worship, not knowing that the governor, Gedaliah, has already been murdered by Ishmael. Now look at verse 6. Now Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went along. And it happened as he met them that he said to them, "Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." Now this guy should get an Academy Award for his acting ability. He acted the friend in Gedaliah's house and murdered him and all that were in the house. And now as these 80 people are coming, he's acting like a mourner and saying, "Oh, something terrible has happened to Gedaliah. I know you've come here to see him and to worship with him, but something awful has happened. Let me take you so that you can come and see Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." Verse 7, so it was, when they came into the midst of the city, that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, killed them and cast them into the midst of a pit, he and the men who were with him. But 10 men who were found among them, who said to Ishmael, "Don't kill us, for we have treasures of wheat, barley, oil, and honey in the field." So he desisted and did not kill them among their brethren. Ishmael is motivated by position, revenge, and greed. He kills 70 of the 80 men, saving only those who can give him treasures. Verse 9. Now the pit into which Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men who he had slain because of Gedaliah was the same one that Asa, the king, had made for fear of Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. And we get this historical note. Asa was a king of Judah that lived 300 years earlier. He had made cisterns around the land so that water could flow in, so that if the northern tribes would come down and try to overcome the southern tribes, that they'd have water to be able to grow their crops. And that whole story is in 1 Kings 15 or 2 Chronicles 16. These pits, by the way, there were over 50 of them that have been discovered in our day by archaeologists. These pits that Asa built all around that area. And so Ishmael takes and he fills up one of those pits with the bodies of these dead worshipers. Verse 10. Then Ishmael carried away captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters and all the people who remained in Mizpah, who Nebuzaradan, the king, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. And so now he's collected those he didn't murder. He's collected all of these that have been rescued and been taken care of by Gedaliah. He's collected all these today. And now he's going to march them as captives, his own people. He's going to march them as captives to the Ammonite nation. He's going to sell them as slaves to the Ammonite people. This Ishmael is one despicable guy. But when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captives of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is Gibeon. He was camped there in Gibeon at a place where there was a lot of water. And there's a lot of intrigue that's happening here. We have the guerrilla warriors trying to get their piece of the action as the civilizations are falling apart, like we see it in the Middle East that is happening right now. Let me tell you about a most eccentric man I met on Friday. And as I thought about this story, I thought about this eccentric man. The Lord had gives me these opportunities that sometimes I just know right when they start that this is something special. And so I want to tell you something special. And I don't even know what the end of it is yet, but I think the end of it's going to be awesome. We have grandkids over on Friday nights. Every Friday night they come over and they spend the night and stay Friday night, and we play with them, and they go back home around noon or so on Saturday, sometimes a little bit later. So it's Friday night and the grandkids are there and they're hungry for pizza. So Judy sends me down to this little Hamul cafe where they make pizza. We'd never tried their pizza before, so I thought, okay, well, let's go on down there and we'll get some pizza. So I just go there and I pick it up and I'm going to bring it home. So I go in and I order the pizza, and she says, oh, it's going to be about half an hour. I said, okay. She said, well, can I get a Diet Coke? And she said, yeah. In fact, if you go around this wall over here, there's an area. You would loosely call it a bar, I guess. They'd serve alcohol there too. But she said, just go on over there and I'll bring you a Diet Coke and you can have it. She said, and that's on us. So I got a Diet Coke for free, which is a good thing. So I go around the corner and I sit up there, and there's only one other guy in the place. And he's leaning over the bar. Anyway, we struck up a conversation and we're just talking about some different kinds of things. And a most interesting guy. And he was telling me a little about his life and different things. And he'd been a quality control engineer in Cape Canaveral years back when Cape Canaveral was, you know, running full steam and everything. A really interesting guy. And so finally I said, well, do you live around here? And he kind of smiles in a kind of a wry smile. And he says, yeah, I do. And I'm looking at him, I'm thinking, there's a story in here somewhere. And so I just came right out and I said, okay, I see a story inside of your head. I want to know what the story is. What do you mean? Yes, I kind of do. And he said, well, do you like castles? And I said, well, yeah, I do, as a matter of fact. In fact, I've got a DVD at home that I'd ordered from PBS or one of those places, History Channel or something, on castles. And I'm always intrigued in how they built them and why they built them and, you know, how they're secure and all that kind of stuff. And he says, well, have you ever seen the castle out in Deerhorn Valley? And I said, well, as a matter of fact, I have. My wife and I drove around there looking for something to buy a few months ago, and we saw this incredible, beautiful castle up on the top of this mountain. He says, that's my castle. And I said, really? And I said, well, tell me about it. How did that come about? And he said, well, I built it for two reasons. He said, the first reason that I built it was that I'm afraid of where the world is going today. And I wanted to build an impregnable castle, like the castle in medieval times, with great strength so nobody could break through the walls, could harm my family. And so I built this castle. And he told me how he built it. It was intriguing. He's an engineer. And he finds this granite, huge granite rock. And he bores these long rebar holes down into the granite rock. And he pours the concrete over that so that the foundation cannot be moved. And he said, and with my bare hands, I built up with rebar and stone, the stone bricks, and I built this castle. And it took me 10 years to do it. And the castle is extraordinary. Anybody seen that castle out in Dearborn Valley? Anybody ever been out there? Oh, my goodness. Awesome. It's an incredible castle. And he says, I built it with my bare hands, and it took me 10 years to do it. The front door weighs 750 pounds. It's 14 feet high, and you cannot break that door down for anything. And I lived there. He says, I lived there with my fifth wife for a number of years before she died. And there's a whole story that goes with that. I won't go into that. But anyway, so he says, I got this great castle. But that was the first reason. The second reason I built it, he says, when I was 10 years old, I found out that we were German people. And through our family history, we discovered five of my ancestors who were kings of castles in Germany during those medieval years, clear back in the 500s to the 1500s, those years back in there. And they had built these castles. And he said, I've spent a lifetime trying to figure out a way how I could build a castle and I could become, live in one of those kinds of things. And so he said, when I retired from my job, I've spent the rest of my life building this castle for safety and security, and also because I wanted to connect with my ancestors. And he literally has gone to Germany, and he has been knighted. I don't know exactly how you do that. He was knighted, and so anyway, we're talking about this castle that he lives in. And his wife is gone. He lives now there alone in this 3,600-square-foot castle that has two bedrooms, a bath and a half. And the rest of it is just wide open castle with turrets, spiral things that go up on the top. And so I'm just intrigued by his whole thing. And he says, I don't ever show anybody the castle. Oh, okay, I understand that. He says, would you like to see it? So I said, would I ever? I would love to see the castle. I would really love to do that. I said, how would I do that? He says, well, you have to get an invitation. And I said, okay. And he says, I'm the only one that can give an invitation. And he opens up his wallet and he pulls out his card and he says, here's the invitation. I want you to come to my castle and I want to be able to take you through the castle. You can bring your family and we'll go there and we'll just show you. I'll show you everything that I've done in this place. So anyway, this whole thing, I'm thinking this whole time, I'm thinking about, this guy wants to be safe. He's worried about the world. He's not a believer. He wants to be safe. And so he builds this impregnable place. And, you know, obviously in our day, you probably could still get into that castle. But, I mean, as far as construction materials go, and a general person trying to get in would be pretty tough. This place is quite a place. And so he builds this incredible place. And I'm thinking the whole time, I'm thinking, my friend, there is no safety and security in a castle made with hands. There is none. I didn't tell him at that point, but I'm thinking in my heart, I'm thinking, God, I want to see this castle. We'll take my family there. I want to walk through the castle. Nobody gets to go through that castle. He's had one reporter that came through and wrote a story on it a number of years back about the castle. He said, that's the one that he's allowed to go in there. As far as I know, it's the only one he mentioned anyway. And I read that article, and it said in the article, no one gets to go to that. And they, in fact, even said in the article, do not drive to this man's castle and try to gain entrance to the castle. You are not welcome. Stay away. So if this guy's welcomed us there to go to the castle, what joy would it be to talk to him and tell him about where there is real security that lasts beyond this life. Now, he's in his 80s right now. And so he's coming to a time when this life ends, and then the castle will not protect him in the next life. And maybe the Lord will give us an opportunity at his castle to be able to share Christ with him. I hope so, and that's what I'm praying for. But what a wonderful time I had with this man, and I hope that he wasn't too inebriated to remember that he invited me, but I've got his card, so hopefully I'll be able to. Where are we? Verse 13. So anyway, all of this, people looking for security and everything and trying to, with conspiracies and intrigue, try to build their own security. Verse 13. So it was when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareoth. These are all the people that he's carried away captive that he's going to sell to the Ammonites. And all the captains of the forces who were with him, that they were glad. The people were glad. They knew where they were going. They were going to Ammon, their enemy, and that they were going to be sold. Then all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back. It really is turned around, and they ran back to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. So the people get away. He escapes with 8 guys, and they take off. What? We're going to have to run for me to keep my word, aren't we? Verse 16. Then Johanan, the son of Kareoth, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. The mighty men of war and the women and the children and the eunuchs whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham. Remember that word, Chimham. We're going to come back to it in just a minute. Which is near Bethlehem as they went on their way. Now, as they went on their way to Egypt, you notice that they're on their way to Egypt. They stop in Chimham. That's this rescuer of the people. But they're on their way to Egypt. Verse 18. Because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, who the king of Babylon had made governor in the land. And so here's some interesting detail that we'd miss if we just read through it and we don't do a little bit of studying. In verse 17, it says this name Chimham. Chimham, or maybe in your Bible it says Kimham, was the son of a man by the name of Barzillai. He was a wealthy Gileadite who was kind to David when David was escaping from Absalom, who was trying to take over his kingdom. David is running for his kingdom. This man, Barzillai, was kind to David and helped David. And so David tried to repay this man and said, hey, I'll bless you. Come with me and I'll take care of you for the rest of your life for what you've done, your kindness to me. And this old man who is in his 90s says, you know what? I'm too old to want anything. I just want to be here with my family. I don't need anything. I don't want anything. And David says, well, okay, then I'll take and I'll bless your son on your behalf because of your kindness to me. And so he blesses this son Chimham or Kimham, depending on your version, with this little place that's around the city of Bethlehem. And that area is described as a lodging place. It's actually literally called a caravansary, or place where travelers could find accommodations as they traveled through Bethlehem. Now, you know where I'm going with this. And of course, this is the place where one day a man named Joseph and his wife Mary are traveling to Bethlehem, and this is the place that they would go to find lodging to protect them as the child was born in Bethlehem. Be in this little region right here. And so this little place of information becomes key as a blessing for this man Chimham, who will in turn bless the Messiah as he's born in that area of Bethlehem. And so after Johanan rescued these captives from Ishmael, they were trying to get away to Egypt, going through this caravansary at Chimham. Chapter 42, verse 1. Now all the captains of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jezaniah the son of Hoshiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition be acceptable to you and pray for us that the Lord your God. Now notice the pronouns here. These are the people that are now in this Chimham area, this caravansary, that have been rescued from Ishmael, and they come, and the rulers of those people, the leaders of those people, come to Jeremiah and say, go and pray to the Lord your God, not addressing him as our God, though he's Jewish. Pray to the Lord your God, Jeremiah, for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which that we should walk and the things that we should do. Now, probably Jeremiah was in the midst of these people who were taken from Mizpah when Gedaliah was killed. So he was part of this group being readied for sale by Ishmael as he went toward Ammon. But he was rescued along with the rest of the people. there at the place of water, and they fled, and they went to this place of Chimham. So the people now have come to Jeremiah, and they said, okay, Jeremiah, you need to go to your God and ask God to help us as the remnant of people. Help us so that we would know what to do. Verse 4, then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard, indeed, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you. And so I'm going to go to your God, and I'm going to ask him what to do, and I won't hold anything back from you. I'll tell you exactly what he says. So they said to Jeremiah, let the Lord be true and faithful witness between us. If we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you, whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God. Now they're finally claiming the Lord is their God, our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Okay, they're on this route to Egypt. They've already decided to go to Egypt. But they come to Jeremiah and say, ask the Lord, your God, what we ought to do, and we'll do whatever he says. Jeremiah says, I'll tell you exactly what he tells me. Whatever he says, whether it's good or bad for us, we're going to obey God. But we're on the way to Egypt. We're over here on our way to Egypt. We've already really decided what it is that we're going to do. And so all of this is arranged like all of this, and we'll see that they really have already made up their own mind that they are going to go. They just want approval from Jeremiah that their plan is the plan that they ought to do. He really wasn't their God. They were their own gods, like we so often are. God, give me your wisdom, especially if it agrees with mine, is what we usually say. And so that's what's happening here. I've already decided I'm going there. As I've thought through this process, I thought how many times I'm a bit nervous when someone comes to make an appointment with me, but they go to another church. And they want to come and talk about a problem that's in their life. And I'm thinking, why are they coming to me? Why don't they go talk to their pastor? And so when they come in, that's usually the first thing out of my mouth is when I visit with them, I'll say, well, what has your pastor said with regard to this? Or what have your elders or counselors told you? Well, sometimes it's, well, I really haven't told them anything about it. And I'm thinking, there's a reason for this. They're looking for some kind of way to frame the issue so that they get a counsel that they want to end up with. Because if they know if they go to their pastor, that pastor knows all the circumstances of the situation. And he's going to tell them one thing. And if he's a good pastor, he's going to tell them what the Word of God says. And they don't want that. They want to be able to frame it with someone they don't know, who doesn't have all the information, in hopes that they can get a counsel that will agree with what they've already wanted to do. Well, verse 7 goes on and says, and it happened after 10 days... Jeremiah goes to the Lord, but the Lord takes 10 days to respond, that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he called Johanan, the son of Kareoth, all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him, if you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. God says, the king of Babylon is no problem to me. In fact, in other places we read in Scripture, God holds the heart of the king in his hand. And he can move it whichever way he wants to. He can move the heart of a king. And so God says, Nebuchadnezzar is no problem. I can move his heart. My problem is your heart. Your heart is the heart I can't seem to move. If you'll just yield to me, I can take care of you even during this difficult time. The problem is you as a people are willful. I'm trying to encourage you to break your will so I can redeem you. If you want to run your own life, I'll let you. But how's that working out for you? And how's the future look to you? Yield to me, and you'll be safe as you yield to me. And I'm wondering this morning if he could be talking to you or he could be talking to me. You're planning the steps of your life, and you're going this way, and you're going that way, and you're doing this by your own will. And you might even say, oh, well, I check in with the Lord from time to time to see if I can't get him to confirm my way. But you haven't yielded to his way. And maybe today the Lord will be talking to you and say, hey, you know what? There's no safety in your willfulness, but there's safety if you yield to me. I will be your protector, and I will care for you. I'll look out for you. And before we came to Christ, we try to protect all the things that aren't worth protecting. He wants to deliver us from the power of those things so that we can walk in pleasant pastures with him. Well, verse 13 goes on and says, but if you say, no, but we will not go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear... Let me back up here. Verse 13. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. Then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt, and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. So shall it be with all the men who set their face to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I will bring upon them. Verse 18. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. God is saying, you think obedience to me is difficult, and you don't want to follow my plan? You think it's too difficult? I'm going to tell you how difficult disobedience is. It's a lot more difficult because you see, I can see things in your future that you can't see. I know what lies ahead for you in Egypt. I don't want you to go there. I'm telling you, don't go there, because God knew what was about to happen. What was about to happen is the Babylonians had already on their agenda to go to Egypt and wipe out Egypt, and to take their swords and run their swords through the people, and to capture the goods of that city as they had done to Jerusalem. God saw that. They didn't see that. And yet, so they willfully are pursuing something that will lead them specifically right into disaster. In obedience, God walks with us, and he sees ahead, and he protects us. In disobedience, we walk alone, and we're open to whatever comes our way. And it could be a disaster. Just in case they haven't quite yet grasped God's counsel, he states it pretty clearly in verse 19. The Lord has said this concerning you, O remnant of Judah. Do not go to Egypt. Pretty clear. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. Don't go to Egypt. Do not go there. Absolutely not. Often God makes the answer just that clear to us. Don't do this, or don't do that, or go here, or go there. I know where it leads, and I don't want you to be in that circumstance. You don't realize it right now, but you're going into disaster. Don't go there. Verse 20. For you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord your God says, so declare to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, or anything which he has sent you by me. Now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go and dwell. When you came and asked for the Lord's wisdom, you weren't honest in your heart. You said you wanted it and you would do whatever he said, but you weren't honest about it. You just were looking for a confirming word to confirm what you'd already decided to do, which was to go to Egypt. And we are so prone to do that, folks. We decide, and then we go to God for him to bless us. Well, let's read through chapter 43 and we'll be done. Let's go quickly. Now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them all these words, that Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, Johanan the son of Kerioth, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, don't go to Egypt to dwell there. But Baruch, the son of Uriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away into captivity into Babylon. You want disaster for us, in other words. Verse 4, so Johanan, the son of Kerioth, and the captains of the forces and all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kerioth, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all nations where they had been driven, men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person who Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. They're going to go there anyway, and they're going to drag Jeremiah along with them to Egypt. Verse 7, so they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tahpanhes. 900 years after the Lord had parted the Red Sea, here they are back into the land of bondage once again, all the remnant of the people of Jerusalem and Judah. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and to Tahpanhes, saying, take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah, in the clay, in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tahpanhes. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them. We'll stop here for just a second. Those stones have been located in our day. The platform that was built on top of them for when the Babylonians came in and took over Egypt, that pavement platform has been discovered with the stones beneath it, just as is said right here in the scripture. Amazing things. When he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death and to captivity, those appointed for captivity. And to the sword, those appointed for the sword. And this prophecy came true, and the evidence still stands there. Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Egypt in 568 BC. Later on, they became amicable, but the damage to East Egypt was severe and extensive. Verse 12. I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd puts on his garment. In other words, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in, it's like he's going to scoop up everything of wealth like a shepherd just reaching for his jacket. He's going to go. He's going to wrap himself with the wealth of Egypt, and everything else is going to be destroyed. He shall also break the sacred pillars, that's obelisks of idolatrous pride, of Beth Shemesh, that are in the land of Egypt, in the houses of the gods of the Egyptians, he shall burn with fire, and everything there is left to testify, just as we've read. Now, just as we close here, give me one more moment. The heritage of sin is that it steals wealth and leaves poverty in its wake. But fortunately, God, our God, is a God of grace. And he won't leave a man impoverished who turns to him. This morning, we've looked at a really sad story, an intriguing story, and yet a sad story. There are at least two places in this story that we should focus in on as we close. The first one, very briefly, is we should ask ourselves a question. Am I at a crossroads in my life? And do I really know and follow God's instructions? Is he my God? Or am I deceived by my own heart? Am I a hypocrite asking for God's wisdom when my mind's already made up to go a different direction? I'm already headed to Egypt. And today, if we find ourselves in that position, we should stop and not go there, because disaster is in those places where God is not. Sin steals everything of value, and it leaves poverty. And so the Lord would tell us, as he told them, do not. Absolutely do not go to Egypt. Don't move into that sin that will ruin you. Don't take that step of that relationship that is not approved by God. Don't move into that place where you'll sell your soul to someone who will leave you impoverished. But others might say, well, I've already been disobedient, and I'm already impoverished because of my sin. Now what can I do? The thing that I say is to you, as I would say to myself, and that I've learned in my own life, is that God is merciful and he loves to forgive. And his nature and his great goal is restoration, even for his people who have sinned. That's his goal. Remember, those of you that were here for that memorial service that we did a couple of weeks ago, we looked at John chapter 17, and we discovered in John 17, Jesus' greatest hope and desire is that his people would see him and be with him in his glory and be able to participate and see his glory. That's what God's desire is for all of us, is to be with us forever. It is his glory because he is a restorative God. For us to come with broken and contrite hearts, and he knows the difference between a contrite heart and a heart that's trying to play him, but his desire is to bring restoration into our lives. And when we yield to him and worship him and don't fight against the time of correction and let him instruct us, then we can come to that place where he will restore our lives. And he will give us the things that our hearts truly long after. We can begin to trust him who is faithful to restore our hearts and set us on the right path. God is not one who throws people away. But you might say, well, I never did come to him. And I would tell you this morning that today would be the day for you to come to him. The word of God says, this is the hour. Today is the day of salvation. Come to me. To come to him and ask him to make you his child. And you might say, as one man told me one time while I was in the service, he said, I'm too sinful. God will never, ever receive me. I've heard the message so often and I've turned away. He will never, ever receive me. But I want to tell you that the blood of Christ covers all sin. For any person who would come to him, there's not one sin that is too great for the blood of Christ not to be strong enough to wash away. And he offers that kind of relationship to you this morning. And he just says, simply come to me and ask me to save you, to forgive you, to open up the door of the kingdom. And so I want to say in closing here this morning, and I'm thinking about this man, my friend Jack, who's living in this castle all by himself, an impregnable house on top of a hill, who is not safe. And I want to say to you this morning, the only safety that you have, eternal safety, is in Christ. It's the only place that you can find safety and security. And Jesus wants to take you to that safe place for you to be in his kingdom for everlasting life. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. For Jesus shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes bright as snow. Yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Believe in him without delay, and you are fully blessed. Come then and join this holy band, and on to glory go, to dwell in that celestial land where joy's immortal flow. Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, I love your word. I love the stories. I love the history. But most of all, Lord, I love the message because you applied the message to me. And you saved me, and I wasn't worth saving. But for some reason, you showed me that your son came on my behalf to pay for my sin so that I could become your child. And I'm so grateful, and I will be forever grateful. And Lord, in this place, we have many who have also come and found that salvation and that peace that comes from that relationship with you. And yet I recognize that in this room, there may be some who once enjoyed it who have walked away and have already gone to Egypt, and they've struggled with the consequences of Egypt, and even today in this room, they're struggling with those consequences. I pray, God, that you would speak your words of mercy and love and forgiveness to them, Lord, and remind them that you are still their God, and they can come to you, and you will take and wash all their sin away, and the iniquity and the stain of it all, and you will restore them. So, Lord, I pray that you'd give them a broken and contrite heart to be able to reach out to you in that way, Lord, and that you would hear their voice and then they would hear your voice. I also know, Lord, that there may be in some people pew in this room, someone who has not yet decided for you, and they're still building a castle of security and safety and position, thinking that the things of this world and the works of their hands are the things that satisfy and endure forever, and they are not. And I pray, God, that you would call them by their name today, and you would say, I have a place of safety for you, and it's in my kingdom, and nothing can come in and take you out of it once you come into it. And I'm calling you right now today to come to me, to believe upon me and my Son, and receive my grace, my forgiveness, my redemption, my salvation. I will give it to you freely, not for something that you have done or will do, but because I love you. Just come. And I pray, God, that you would allow that person right now in their own heart to reach out to you and say, Father, I come to you right now. I never have in the past, but right now this morning, I come. I give my life to you. Please save me, Lord. Save me from my sinfulness and my sin. I want to be your child. God, that you would promise them that you will take their sin away and you'll prepare a place that will be secure forever and ever and ever. Lord, thank you for touching our hearts this morning with the message through stories from times long ago. Bless your people today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.